Second reading today is Genesis chapter 38. As we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, be with us as we come to your Word. In here is the truth, the plain, simple truth. Lord, help us to see it, help us to understand it, help us to grow from it, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat to his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Anaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And Judah said, let her keep what she has or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About three months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution and as a result she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And Judah recognized them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Amen. Well, the week before last, on the Thursday night Bible study, I said we'd be starting the story of Joseph, starting at Genesis chapter 37 and going on through. And it is one of the most wonderful stories. And one of those there, I said that they thought it was their favourite part of the Bible. Genesis 37 onwards, I said. What about chapter 38? On a quick glance of the chapter, they saw the dilemma. This, in many ways, is a terrible chapter. It is full of sin and wickedness. It is full of death. There is vulgarity and sins we could not contemplate. And yet this is the Bible, and it is here for a reason. And the reason this chapter exists is because it speaks of sin, of death, and the coming Saviour. Now, Genesis chapter 37 through to the end of Genesis is considered the one section. And it is the history of Jacob's family, the origin story of Israel, and Joseph is central and critical to that. This chapter then seems like some kind of sideshow. But the greatest story, which began at chapter 1 of Genesis, is the search for the seed, the offspring that would defeat Satan, the search for the one through whom all the world would be blessed. Now, Joseph, to a degree, will model the coming offspring. He will be a Christ-like figure, and so what happens with him will be important. But also, the Bible isn't losing sight of the bigger picture. Now, this chapter is about the coming Saviour, because it is through this line that Jesus will come. Why this line? Well, it certainly isn't apparent from what is written in this chapter. Judah is not a good man. Judah was the one who was instrumental in selling Joseph into slavery, and in this chapter, he does himself no honours. Nonetheless, within the family of Jacob, Judah is important. And now that Joseph is presumed dead, Judah might be, in his father's eyes, the one to be in charge. The eldest, Reuben, forfeited that right by sleeping with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi, the next eldest, forfeited that right by murdering all the men of Shechem. Judah is the next eldest. It seemed that Jacob had actually set his heart on Joseph being the one who inherits, the one who would be in charge, but now he's gone. Will Jacob's favour now lay on Judah? We don't know the answer to that yet, but surrounding Judah is sin and death. Chapter 38 begins, "At that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira, and there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her." Judah's marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, the Canaanites have fallen under God's judgment, and it is only a matter of time now before they are wiped out by God. And because of this, it has been a rule that the sons of the covenant family, those who were God's people, should not marry them. Abraham required that his son's wife would come outside of Canaan. So Isaac married Rebekah, and she was from Paddan Aram. Isaac required that his son marry from outside of Canaan. So Jacob's wives, Rachel, Leah, and even their servants came from Paddan Aram. But now Jacob's son Judah marries a Canaanite. It could not have been pleasing to Jacob, and it would not have been pleasing to the Lord. But initially, things seem to go okay. Life seems to simply move on. Verse 3 says, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now, Judah now has three sons by this Canaanite woman, and all seems well. And verse 6 says, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, when I first started considering this passage, I assumed that Tamar was also a Canaanite, but it doesn't actually say that. And from what follows, it's reasonable to consider that she was under the rule of the covenant people, and therefore not a Canaanite. And she could have actually been part of the people that had come out of Padan Aram with Abraham or with Jacob, or part of the people that had come from Shechem and now were under the covenant. She could have come from another people altogether. I suppose she could still be a Canaanite, but nonetheless it is interesting that she is not named as one. But it is here where tragedy begins to strike. Verse 7 says, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. The sin that Ur is guilty of is not named. He is the son of a Canaanite woman and quite possibly fell into the same kinds of sins as the rest of the Canaanites, and they were guilty of some of the worst kinds of things. They were guilty of burning children in sacrifices to their gods. They were guilty of the worst kinds of sexual immorality. The scale of Ur's sin is not clear, but the result of his sin is death. And his death comes early, and it comes as a clear act of God. Ur's death was brought on by God for his sin. And the tragedy gets worse. Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So Ur hadn't lived long enough to produce an heir with Tamar, and now Onan doesn't seem to want to have a child with Tamar either, because it would be counted as Ur's child. What we're seeing here is an example of a custom of the peoples of the time. When the brother in the family died and left behind a widow who was childless, it was the custom, and this was accommodated for in the law, that the brother should sleep with the widow. Effectively, he would marry her, she would become his wife, in order that she may have a child and carry on the name of the former brother. This custom existed so that the brother's name could continue, so that the widow could have a family. The woman would be considered then the wife of the brother, but the child, the first child born, would be considered a child of the brother who died. It was not adultery because the first brother had passed away and because the second brother is not married. But Onan didn't want to have children with Tamar. It says he didn't want to because the offspring wouldn't be his. He didn't want his brother's line to continue. Perhaps he didn't want that because the line of inheritance would come to that son first and not to him. It was selfish and sinful, and then the Lord puts Onan to death. But was what he did really that bad that he deserved to die on the spot? Have we not been jealous of others? Have we not been selfish and acted on it? Have we not denied good to others and reserved it for ourselves? If God were to immediately put to death all such people, there'd be a lot less people living today. I don't think I would be alive. We typically think that if God is going to take action in this world over sin, that it ought to be for significant sins. And I wonder whether we take that view because we still think deep inside that God's wrath for sin and the penalty for death is only warranted for the big things. That's not the case at all. All sin is a rejection of God, and that means everyone is a sinner and unworthy of being part of God's eternal kingdom. All sin deserves death. All sin deserves the wrath of God, and God simply chose this time to bring the consequence for our own sin upon him. Any sin, no matter how little it affects others, is a rejection of God. Any sin, even if everyone involved are all happy for it, is still sin in the eyes of the Lord. Sin corrupts, sin destroys, sin brings the wrath of God, even the smallest sin. Onan dies for his sin. The problem now is that Judah's clan is getting awfully thin on the ground. He used to have three sons, and that would normally be more than enough to ensure his name would carry on. But now he has only one son left, and he is afraid. Verse 11 says, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Judah doesn't seem to understand why his sons have died. We have been told that it is God who put them to death because of their sin. And if Judah knew that, then he would have been a lot more fearful of actually doing things against God's will. But instead, he looks at this whole thing and somehow sees Tamar as the problem. She is the one who must be cursed because it is her husbands who keep dying. He acts as if this is all Tamar's fault and sends her away, and he has no real intent at all of fulfilling his promise. He has no desire to give Tamar as a wife to his son. And so he's going to deny Tamar the opportunity for children. He's going to deny her a place in the world because he is afraid for his only remaining son. Verse 12 says, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Judah has no more children, and his line is now relying on Shelah. He has remained afraid of his son's duty to Tamar and what that would mean for his son, so he has avoided her. She has been out of sight and out of mind, and still even now Shelah doesn't seem to have a wife. But if things are to remain as they are, the line of Judah may actually die out. Tamar herself still wants a child, and so she comes up with a plan to deceive. Verse 13 says, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." Tamar wants to have children. And for year after year, she waited patiently for Judah to live up to his promise. But now she resorts to deception. She disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah. Judah, as a pledge of payment, gives her his signet ring, its cord, and his staff. And each one of those can be used to identify Judah, and they have some importance to him. Judah intends to pay her the price of a young goat, but when he sends it, she's gone and nowhere to be found. But she has kept his identifying signs. Those signs are not actually of great use to some random woman, but to her. And in her situation, they are family heirlooms. They are the signs of inheritance. They are signs of a relationship. She didn't actually want the payment of a young goat. But the symbols of the father, those are the things that she needs. And she has now what she really wanted. She conceives and becomes pregnant. We continue at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant." And Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As time passes, it becomes obvious to Tamar's family that she's pregnant, and the only feasible explanation is that she has prostituted herself. In this whole episode, there has been sin and wickedness everywhere, but now things are about to come into the open. Tamar is pregnant. She has obtained a child without a husband, and for this, she is to be put to death. The time for judgment has come. And there's this self-righteousness that is evident in Judah at this moment. He has wronged Tamar and in a way increased the chances that she would do something like this because he has not kept his promise. But she thinks she's gone and had sex outside of marriage. He is at this point unaware of the hypocrisy and he's glad to bring judgment upon her. Perhaps he's thinking, at last, my problems have solved themselves. Tamar will die for her sin, and my son, Shelah, will now be free to marry someone else. It's certainly easy for us to point the finger at others and judge them for their sins. It is one of the things that is so tragic about this world. People seem oblivious to their own hypocrisy. They call out the sins of others so easily and then carry on with the very same things themselves. It is a mark of a sinful nature that we easily overlook our own faults and gladly latch on to the faults of others. All the sins that other people do, they're not doing them within you without, for any reason. And the sins that I do, well, I had just cause to do them. And we make those arguments to ourselves all the time. It's exactly what Judah is doing here, isn't it? The whole matter is about to get blown wide open. Verse 25 says, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. To some extent, it's actually to Judah's credit that he doesn't try to disown the items or try to deny his involvement in the situation. A different man might have said that she stole them. Another might say she had them for some other reason, but it seems that Judah is actually cut to the heart. What she did with him, and he is as guilty as her in that regard. But he goes beyond that and he sees into the heart of the matter. Because by his actions, he encouraged her hand. He denied her a husband when he had promised her one. She is more righteous than I. He doesn't mean that she is righteous. He means that in this sinful and wicked turn of events, she had more reason to count herself justified in her actions than he did. She slept with him knowing who he was and she had need. He had denied her his son when he had promised him. And for his part, he just slept with her on a whim. Now, there is no righteousness on display in this chapter, only differing shades of wickedness. Sin abounds and death abounds. Tamar is not burned to death for her sin, but the threat of death hangs over all involved. The sins committed here are great. And as Ur and Onan died at the Lord's hand, so this pair live under that same threat of death because both have, in their own way, angered the Lord through what they have done. We have all angered the Lord. Perhaps you haven't committed these sins or sins as bad as some of this, but beware. We all have a tendency to look at our own sins and justify ourselves. We have a tendency to minimize our own wickedness, our own evil intent. We have a tendency to minimize our own sinfulness. Be careful lest having heard the depth of wickedness of this chapter and think that imagine that somehow You are more righteous than them, and then the threat of death doesn't hang over you. Indeed, the threat of death would hang over all of us because of our sins, except for the one thing that happens next. Verse 27 says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. When he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now this is the end of the chapter, and this is the event that it's all leading to. Now, Judah now has three sons again. He has Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. And given the wife of Ur, the eldest, bore these two sons actually gain the preeminence in the family. And while on one level Zerah is the eldest, it is Perez bursting forth as he did who will have the greater honour. And what is that honour? This is the line through which the promised seed will come. This is the line of promise. This is the line through which every nation on earth will be blessed. This is the line of Jesus Christ. Of all the chapters in the Bible, this is one of the most difficult to read. There is such a depth of sin. There is wickedness in heart. There's wickedness in intent. There's wickedness in action. And in the beginning of the chapter, death reigns. Sin is followed by death. And there is more sin and then another death. And yet here at the end, there is even more sin, and yet death is averted. And a child is born, and the hopes of mankind will be fulfilled. Now this chapter is included because it is the story of the child to come. At the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob says of Judah, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. When Genesis was written, it was already known that the promised Messiah would come through Judah's line. And so this record of sin and death becomes not a dark episode with the constant threat of death, but it actually ends with hope. It ends with the birth of two children, and from Perez, as it turns out, will come Hezron, and then Ram, and then Aminadab, and then Nahshon, and then Salmon, and then Boaz, and Boaz would be the father of Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, who becomes king. And then from David, the scepter of rule does not depart until it comes to the hand of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who brings hope. And why does Jesus bring hope? Why does this child matter so much? Because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to take away the threat of death that hangs over us because of our sins. He came so that your guilt for your sins could be taken away. He came so that you might become righteous before God. He came so that you could have new life in Him, and that sinful nature within you, that dark stain that hangs over your life, would one day be destroyed. He came so that one day you could live with him in paradise and there truly enjoy living in a world without sin and without wickedness and without death. This is the hope that Jesus brings. If you are without Christ, you don't have this hope. Look around you. Look within. There is sin and wickedness everywhere. This world will never be perfect until sin and wickedness are done away with. Life is hard. Life is painful. Disease and death abound because sin and wickedness abound. God is always bringing judgment for sin, so this world is cursed as it is because of sin. Every single evil and trouble that exists in the world exists because of the sins of mankind. If we are to have any hope at all, then sin and wickedness must come to an end. But in Christ there is hope for us all. That is exactly what he brings. When your trust is in Christ, sin and wickedness will come to an end in you. When your trust is in Christ, there is a kingdom to come of which you are a part. When your trust is in Christ, a better life awaits. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, when we look at this world and all the things that are happening around us, and even when we look into our own hearts and minds, we just see sin and wickedness everywhere. Just everywhere. Every day bad things are happening. Every day there are disasters happening. There is war and grief and sin and terrible wickedness, Lord. Now, we are all deserving of death. We're all deserving of your wrath, Lord. There's no doubt about that. And yet you have sent your Son into this very world to rescue us from sin and death, to provide a new way, to provide new life, to rid us of our sin, to rid us of guilt, to return us to you. Lord, we thank you for all we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.